Just a moment. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad he's raising up these young men? I just rejoice. Thank you so much. You've been listening to this. I asked Brother Mike how he'd like to try to preach now, and he said if it's him, he'd get up and dismiss the congregation. I don't know what to do. It's blessed. It's thrice blessed. Somebody here tonight could render real service. Brother MacDonald lost his marbles. And if you see them around here, please, he came to me this morning and said, I've lost my marbles. Brother Jackson said that is several years ago, but he referred to the ones I gave him last evening. I'm to speak tonight on God's glory and our motives. And I seize upon a text in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John at verse 34. I do not know whether this is the best one or not, but this seems to me to set a challenge for us to look at, for it is certainly true that as we examine our motives, that's about the best discoverer. That separates the men from the boys, about as good a way as anything I know. And we have the Lord Jesus saying when he was here in the days of his flesh, he said unto them, my pleasure. The King James Version says, my meat. The better rendering of it is that which gives me a kick or a thrill that satisfies me. That's language of the day. My pleasure is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his word, and to finish his work. I had a dear brother, almost a father in the ministry, although I didn't meet him until a few years before he went on to glory, Brother A.D. Mew. I loved him as I loved no other preacher. We have our people and our hearts are knit, I suppose, without glowing in the flesh. You'd pardon me if I say there's a man here tonight that I love in the deepest bonds, perhaps of any human being. I have my love, and that's Brother Mahan. We've fit and bled and suffered together. He's been a rock for the gospel of Christ these many years. He's a true brother. He can beat all of us preaching. I don't like him much for that. But I loved old Brother A.D. Mews. Brother Mews used to preach and storm that we are elected unto salvation. And then he'd preach his famous sermon, we're not saved to serve. We're saved to bring glory to God. He was right, except he is wrong. One of the tragedies of our ministry, who are seeking to recover the foundation of the gospel, which has been well nigh lost in our day. One of our weaknesses is that we have made a difference between God's election unto salvation and God's election unto service. They're like justification and sanctification. They're different. but they must never be separated. And thus we have a generation of men and women, earnest men and women, sincerely deceived men and women, who have been led to believe that a man can be saved without being a disciple. That a man can be saved without receiving commission and orders from King Jesus. It is desperately true. It is true that there ain't no such animal as a Christian who isn't divinely commissioned as a sent one to so represent Christ as Christ represented himself. There are some passages of scripture that used to nearly run me crazy and still bother me some. One of them was the scripture in John's Gospel, the chapter 20, where our risen Lord said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. You look at that, not just like a fundamentalist believe it without ever finding out what it is. It'll nearly run you crazy. How on earth, said I, could I be given with what audacity would the Lord Jesus Christ even set me about the business of so representing him as he did the Father? And I got me a little relief. I don't know Greek, but I make out like I do now and then, and I looked at it in the Greek, the original. And there are two different Greek words there. And the one where the Lord said, as my Father has sent me, allows him to tell the truth when he says, I perfectly represent the Father, so that as our attention has been called here, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And the next Greek word, even so send I you, is a weaker word, and it lets old Ralph Barnard get in the war. I cannot perfectly stand in his place, but I can stand in his place. Who is it? E.W. Johnson's always saying, I can't preach perfectly, but I can preach. I cannot come into perfect holiness, but I can live a holy life. Oh, when will we ever quit rejoicing in a Christianity that isn't in the trenches involved in this awful, hellish, satanic rebellion and conspiracy, as Griswold says? When are we going to quit confining Christianity to attending a public place of worship? Sent ones. He was sent. Now we're in mystery that there isn't a theologian here that can even commence to start to begin to explain or unfold how God, very God, could receive a commission and be placed in subordination to the Father of the Godhead. But he was. And he was given a job to do, and he didn't run for office. He was appointed unto it. And we didn't run for office. We've been made a kingdom of priests unto God. We do not have a choice about being a witness. We are his witnesses. We do not have a choice of accepting salvation and refusing service. We're called into that. We're called into it. Surely if we examine our motives with reference to God's glory, we shall have to be challenged by his motive for all of his mission, for he was a man with a mission. That was to do the will of God and finish his work. Now, the older I get, the more I realize how one preacher here has made about all the mistakes that can be made in trying to say something that would affect a return to a God-centered Christianity. When all the days of my life, from every direction, as our first speaker has mentioned, we've been bombarded with what we could say in one sentence, that God is absolutely no use at all except as he can serve men. Our bargain propositional salvation, our telling God if he'll do this, we'll do that, is a product of that. The old reformers and Puritans and Quakers and separatists who first planted the gospel in our country and have left us a heritage, all of them differed on many things, but they did see one thing, that in that classic expression, perhaps it has to do, humanly speaking, with our motives with reference to God's glory. Mr. Burns, the evangelist, under whose ministry the revival fire broke out in Holy McShane's parish, and who, when he was about to embark on ship to China, reporters there were there, and they asked him, Mr. Burns, we suppose you're going to China to convert the heathen. And he said, no, I'm going to China to glorify God. Now, that's too deep for me, brother, but he is shooting at Bible truth. I like to read, every time I get an opportunity, especially the last words that David Brainerd, perhaps the saintliest man of American Christianity, the last words that he with his own hand penned in his diary. Jonathan Edwards, the man to whom you who are seeking to recover the lost note of the gospel need to refer more than perhaps any man who's gone on before, said something like this, that any conception of the gospel of the glory of God that would produce and give to God's church in any given generation a man like David Brainerd was certainly worthy of our study and our proclamation. And just saying Jonathan Edwards saying of David Brainerd that he was so thankful to a merciful providence that David Brainerd died the last 2 weeks of his life, his 2 weeks of dying, were spent in his home where they could be in the atmosphere of a holy man crossing the River Jordan. The last words that David Brainerd penned in his diary were these: "Oh, it refreshed my soul," said David Brainerd, "to think of former things, of desires to glorify God." This day, when the only refuge a man like Barnard can take is that it's the object of faith and not the strength of it, when our faith is so weak that perhaps all we can do is touch the hem of the garment of Christ, when we face the fact that we really do not have real faith as long as we're trying to strike a bargain with God. That's too deep for me. I read an expression like this: "Oh, it refreshed my soul to think of former things, of desires to glorify God." And the last words penned in David Brainerd's diary by the hands of his brother, the last words that came from this dear man as his brother pinned them down, read like this: "My soul was this day at times sweetly set on God. I long to be with him, that I might behold his glory. Oh, that his kingdom might come in the world, that men might all love and glorify him for what he is in himself, and that the blessed Redeemer might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus," and he meant for him, "quickly come." I want, as quickly as I can, this is a tremendous time, and I'll let you out just as quickly as I can. Let me say this. This is a subject that baffled me. I told MacDonald he got to pay me $150 a message, because he assigned them, and he assigned subjects to every one of us, and we don't know nothing about them. Our motives and the glory of God. Let me bring you three things that I believe are implied, or at least are challenges to me, that grow out of a statement that'll be the basis of the message. Is it not true? And I can't even understand this, that the purpose of triune God is to promote and make manifest the glory of the Son of His love. The purpose of God that makes the only answer that'll hold water, the only thing that'll factor and bring the Bible together and the whole scheme, it seems to me, is in that mystery of the incarnation when God was made man. That God Almighty purpose in everything, in the salvation of souls, in the redemption of this world, for this world's going to be redeemed, is to display the beauty and the majesty and the honor and the glory of Him whom He could say, "This is the Son of my love." If that be true, three things occur to me that my motive, my batting record, will be determined by my ability to enter in somewhat to His motive. If His motive was to do God's will, if His motive was to finish God's work, thank God to be chosen and appointed, not as a public preacher, but as a child of God, to be His messenger boy and His witness. Three things occur to me. I don't know whether this is right or not, best I could work out. First, I think it the motive of our service and our response relative to the glory of God. I think we ought not to be surprised, but in what seems to be a selfish matter, one thing that'll determine our motive or our motives is a desire to hear what Christ heard and what motivated Him, if you please, to hear the Father's, "Well done. You've done a good job. I'm satisfied with what you've done. You sent me to do your will and finish your work." And the scriptures are so blessed. They tell us of that blessed scene when the Lord Jesus Christ received the benediction and the commendation of the Father. Again, this is mystery. How God is one and yet three, I don't understand it, but it's so. I'm so much interested in what happened when the scriptures tell us that not by the blood of bulls and goats, but He entered by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Surely, surely this is something of what was set before the man, Christ Jesus. The book of Hebrews will tell us that we got a lot of folks who've gone on before. Clouds of witnesses, and that our task, our challenge is to look, looking unto Jesus. We are what we look at. We become what we look at. That's sanctification. And finally, glorification. Big words. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. I don't know whether I understand that or not. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is a commission subordinated, incarnate Son of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised, treated lightly, paid no attention to it, thought it didn't amount to much, and is set down on the throne of the majesty on high. Hallelujah. That coronation scene is described, is given us in Hebrews 1 and 3. When he had purified us from our sins, sat down, he went in, and all of us sort of be interested in what took place there, because unless the Father receives him, the work ain't been well done. And the Father said, sit down, son, from henceforth expecting till your enemies be made your footstool. Well, if he had something set before him, surely it would be all right if one thing Ralph Barnard had as a motive, as his dear child, as his commissioned one, as his sent one under the sovereign commander-in-chief. I'd love to have the Father's well done. I guess that's selfish, but it was set before Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul. He'll say, I sure am glad I died. You know, I wish you took a good look at me. I'm somebody. I am a part of the inheritance of the Lord. Oh, he might proud me. He might, Brother Kendall adopted a little boy the other day. And my wife and I, we wrote him, said we're going to put a quarter in the bank every week from now and help you get him out of the penitentiary when he gets grown. Because they just like to, his wife said, R.T. won't let me do nothing. He changes the diapers and everything else, and I don't know who's going to make a living from now. They're so proud of that boy. Oh, it's pitiful what a name he's got. RT2. Maybe he'll stay out of the penitentiary. Oh, the Father God is so proud of me. Oh, I'm the apple of his eye. I'm his magnificent obsession. I'm the object of his affection. I ain't no worm in the dust I was. I'm a child of the King. And that makes me want, selfish or not, to have him say, well done. Out on the plains of Texas when I was 14 years old, we had a 640-acre a section of land. Times were hard. The year before had been a drought. My father got a job traveling, and he left me in charge. I was 14 years old of that farm. I hired all the hands. I set all the plows. I sold all the cotton. I worked like a dog. I worked like a dog. My father left me in charge. And when my father came home Christmas time, The crop was all in, everything was sold. My father came back and he spent 2 whole days looking around. I followed him around without letting him know, and he examined the mule shoulders, see if I'd kept them in good shape, the wagon, see if I'd kept them greased, the fence rows, see if I'd kept the weeds out of them. He examined the books. He went over my labor. And when he made his canvas, he came and put his hand on a 14-year-old boy's shoulder and said, "Son, you've done a mighty good job." Boy, that is worth everything. If my Lord can have the Father's "well done" set before him, we can too. That'd be a good motive. The second thing that occurs to me as it touches my motives and yours with reference to the glory of God is that I must look squarely in the face this fact, that in the dreamer of redemption, God has put all his eggs in one basket, and the spotlight is for time and eternity on the Son of his love and nowhere else. Oh, even though it's too deep for me, my doctrine, my service, my beliefs, my convictions, everything must be for the purpose of turning men's eyes away from everything and everybody and say, "Put your eyes on Jesus." Nobody but God could be so zealous and jealous of his glory. What God abrogates for himself would be terrible for us. He says, "My glory I will give. I will not give to another." He gives it all to Christ in the economy, a dispensation of redemption. That's proven by at least 3 truths that I mentioned and will not have time to develop. First, it is desperately true that God Almighty the Father has lodged in his well-beloved Son, the Son of his love, the conduct not only of creation, but of all creatures. All authority, my Lord said, has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And when we lost that, we made of the verses following the Great Commission a shambles that had no use for God except as a man has use for a milk cow to get milk out of. And we began to lose until we plumb lost it all conception, high as it may be, that Christianity is centered in God and toward God and not in man. All authority, as thou hast given him, exousia, authority over all flesh. We lost that. And now nobody in America is supposed to be governed by King Jesus except Christians. But he's been given authority over all flesh. Why, out of that we developed this fool preaching that a Christian ought to tithe. Why, everybody ought to tithe that ain't a thief. And the thief ought to tithe. And out of that we've got this nice little gospel that a Christian ought to love Jesus. Well, of course, Christian does, but everybody ought to love Jesus. And out of this, we've got the little nice doctrine now, and brother, it's showing up and about to close all our churches. That whatever your interpretation of the Sabbath of the Lord day, that a Christian ought to keep it holy. Not so, everybody ought to keep it holy. He's been given authority over all flesh. Old Hitler couldn't weaken our flesh without God giving him the strength to do it. The conduct and destiny of every human being, of the animals, of all creation, has been turned over to the man who's now in glory, enthroned forever. And all hell can't unenthrone him, no matter how hard to try. This is evidenced by the fact that all of his love and favor toward a lost race of men is channeled in and through the Son of His love. When we lost that, we could no longer preach the wrath of God abideth on men. And we began to go out and preach that God loves you and Christ died for you. And everybody says, glory, hallelujah, if that's so, everything's all right. But the love of God in the economy of redemption is as wide as Christ and no wider. And it does not reach savingly any except those in Christ. So our motive must be to rob men of all hope of the favor and love of God, except as they're united to the Son of His love. This truth is further evidenced by the fact that the power to awaken faith in dead sinners has been turned over exclusively to this enthroned Lord. Some of you have heard me tell it. I tell it again. I think it's vital. It has been for me. In a New Testament where salvation is effected in lost men and women by means of God's call, that is stated 167 times in the New Testament. Isn't it a tragedy that for two generations we have substituted decision for God's call? How men, dead, spiritually, active, morally, active in their deadness, active, alive to everything except God. Dead, like Lazarus in the tomb, responsible as all get out, unable totally. How can they be saved? By working up themselves to something. They can't. They have to be saved by hearing a voice that's got authority to speak and give life to dead men. And all of that has been turned over to this living, risen man in glory. When I was a student in Southwestern, I'd just come, I was converted one day and went preaching the next. And then after I'd been in the pasture 26 months, they said I ought to go to school. I've been getting littler ever since, and I went down to Southwestern Seminary. Ran right smack dab in some of those old giants. And they sprang this stuff about election and God calling and what saving faith was and all these things. We were grounded, whether we could take them or not, in the great truths of the Word of God. No old teachers believed. And I couldn't take it. All on God's earth I knew was that man didn't repent and believe the gospel, he's going right smack dab to hell. And I wish we knew that and not so much more. That's a pretty good start. But I went down there and ran right smack dab into this business I've been hearing about. And of course, I tried to help my professor. It just couldn't be so. And I couldn't understand it. And I argued and I sweat and I slobbered and I cried. And I was the most miserable fella you ever saw. And one day I went down to the second-hand bookstore and bought a book of sermons by old Dr. B.H. Carroll. And I read a sermon. The Voice of Authority. And this text was in the 5th chapter of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that's spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. And I read his sermon. And the thing that factored it and was something that unloosed me, so I knew what those guys was talking about and ruined me from then till now. Dr. Carroll, I can quote it verbatim. He said, listen, he said, I well know that if in this congregation tonight you hear only my feeble voice, you'll go away like you came. But if in the providence of a sovereign God, you shall hear his voice speak through my voice, all hell has to give way at the command of the risen Lord. And that's how men are saved. I still don't know nothing about election, of predestination, all this stuff. I make a stab at it, but that's it, brother. That's it. Oh, my soul. God, raise up a generation who call men back to stripping everybody of any hope except that faith cometh by hearing, and that's not by memorizing the scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that's the word made flesh, quickened by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Until Jesus Christ leaps up from the pages of the New Testament and confronts you in a vital encounter, and with the air of faith that he gives, you hear that voice that has power to give life to dead sinners. But I must say one more word. It seems to me that when we look at our motives and the glory of God, that we must be crystal clear that salvation, God's salvation, is the bringing of many sons to glory in Christ. That what salvation really is Christ reproducing himself. It is the reproduction of Christ in mankind. One morning, the Father got up for breakfast and took another look at the Son of his love in all of his glory, before his humiliation. And he set bounds. He determined, come hell or high water, to have a whole family of boys just exactly like his son. He wouldn't settle for anything else. Baker preached it. Let me preach it again. Salvation is making men like the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with a crisis. It continues with a process. It'll end with a crisis. One day, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. When did we lose the note of holiness? When we lost the heart of what salvation is. God's going to have a family of people just like his son. Just like his son. Our gospel must be true to the purpose of God. The thing that breaks some of our hearts is that some of us, little old tadpoles, nobody else would have been set apart, we hope at least, to strike a note to men and women who all of their upbringing have been taught about a salvation. It was simply a fire escape from hell. No note of being made like Christ. So we've invented carnal Christians, and we got prayerless Christians, and Christians that don't love Jesus, and Christians waiting around the pits of hell. All those inventions. Oh, my soul, some of us have our hearts broken and that we won't see constructive results, and about all we've seen is to become the laughing stock of people and say, I don't get results. Well, ain't nobody getting results. They done been got. We done got America converted, but not to God. I read the first two chapters of Jeremiah about 3-4 times a week. It's a thankless job, but somebody has got to say to men and women, the purpose of God in salvation is to reproduce his son in men and women. He has to justify him and sanctify him and glorify him to do it. But that's what salvation is. I was in West Virginia, and a fellow phoned me up. I was being entertained in the hotel, and he said, what you preaching on tonight? I was in a Bible conference, and I said, I think I'm going to teach the people that asked me to talk about predestination. Oh, he said, uh-oh. He said, I got a lost man in my community that I've been witnessing to, and I believe the Lord's dealing with him. He said, if you preached on that, afraid to scare him away. And I said, I expect it would, all the boogaboos and foolishness about it. And he said, reckon you change your message? I said, maybe, I don't know, I won't promise. But he came along. And I brought a Bible message on it. And the service is over, and the preacher got his friend in their car and headed back to a neighboring town. And the unsaved man was driving the car, and directly He pulled over the side of the road and cut the engine off so that I can't see. His eyes were full of tears. And the preacher said, "What's the matter?" He said, "That preacher tell the truth tonight." Preacher said, "Yeah, I believe he did." "Oh," he said, "I wish I could be made holy. I wish I could be made like Jesus." That's a good candidate for the salvation God wrought, Christ bought, Holy Spirit sought. That's it, folks. And with broken hearts and bleeding spirits, if everybody else in the world makes Jesus a fire escape only, let's tell men the truth. God's in the business of reproducing His Son. And He's going to get the job done. His glorified men and women, saved by grace, washed in the blood, empowered by the enthroned Christ, are going to sing the praises of their Redeemer, world without end, to the praise of the glory of Christ Jesus. Yes, since then I'll close. I was in New York City in a meeting, and the pastor said, "I want to take you to see something. I think maybe you ought to see it." And he took me out in one section where they were piling millions of, I reckon, tons of dirt on the place that had been the garbage heap of New York City for years. He says, "That's where they're going to build the World's Fair." World's Fair. He says, "That bring up anything to you?" I said, "Yes, bless God. Yes, bless God. Oh, someday He gonna show me off." What His grace can do, pick a man up out of the dunghill and crown him with glory, world without end. And that'll be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, speak to hearts and draw men.